Okay, good evening, guys. It's good to be here this evening. Slight departure from my original plan for this year, but it's nonetheless very good to be here. I'd like to just start really by praying. I think that's usually a good thing to do, so let's just pray. Lord, I thank you for this group of men. I thank you for the men in this church, and I thank you, Lord, that we find ourselves here in this place this evening. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak through what I've got to say this evening, and anything that is from you will be heard, and anything that isn't from you said, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier, a couple of weeks ago, Jerry advertised that you'd be having a message from an international speaker this evening, so I hope you're not going to be too disappointed. This evening isn't actually entirely a trade descriptions job, really. On my work permit from the Kenyan government, it does say I'm actually a missionary for the Elim Gospel Church of Kenya. So obviously I spend a reasonable amount of time abroad, and I'm planning to spend a lot more in the coming year. And when I'm in Kenya, I've been known to address the odd meeting. And being an international speaker also means that I spend some time travelling in planes. Since I left my paid job in the UK last year to take up the mantle for Hope and Kindness full-time, I've done a bit more travelling than I did in my previous job. As a teacher, and that travelling mostly to Nairobi. It's about an 8-hour flight to Kenya direct, and it's a bit longer than that if you do it in two steps, and if I do it that way, I usually stop off in the Middle East in either Doha or Dubai. And for me, like most people, I guess, really, on planes, if you're on a relatively long flight, the in-flight entertainment system really kind of breaks up the excitement of travelling in the tube or by tube just through the air. I don't know if any of you remember a number of years ago now, probably about 10 years ago, thinking about it, when Clive organised a trip to go to the Mandate at Belfast. One or two of you probably went on that one. And I think did we fly Ryanair or something like that? And it was just like being on the tube, only going across the skies to Belfast. On the long journeys, I guess in the in-flight entertainment thing, my real preference is for films. You know, you see people like playing all the games and stuff, but I just like watching films. And on a good flight, I can fit about three films in. On a bad flight, i.e. other than by Emirates, who put the entertainment system on the minute you step on the plane and don't switch it off until you actually step off, you only get 2.5, because they usually switch the film off about 20 minutes before you land, just when it's getting to the bit where the film actually lands, which is annoying. Now, the reason for talking about all of this, apart from establishing my international credentials, is because my talk this evening has got a bit of a movie theme to it. In a few minutes, I'd like to show you a clip from a film to really set our agenda for tonight. But before I do that, I'd like to play you some music. I'd like to play a short clip of the theme music to three of my favourite films. It's actually 9 films, because if it was my Desert Island movie tracks, they're all trilogies, so that's 9 films altogether. But my three favourite films, so my three favourite trilogies, actually, rather than three favourite separate movies. The first one was Star Wars, the very first trilogy, I guess, that came out in blockbuster form like that. The second one, did anyone look at the second one? Has a messianic theme, I think, to it, actually, which is quite... So The Matrix, I don't know if any of you have seen a series of films called The Matrix, which is awesome. And then the last one was The Lord of the Rings, that's right. Now... Yeah, that's right. A whole symphony, actually, isn't it? The Howard Shore thing. So I guess the reason that those films are all my favourites are because they have a number of themes that occur in all of them. I think the theme of redemption occurs in all of them. The idea that the good guys win and the evil loses. The idea of sacrifice, personal sacrifice in the interests of others. Running the race, whatever the cost. I think there's that common thread through all three series of films. The idea that real friends won't let you down. That it's important to believe in something, because if you don't have some principles to believe in, you've got nothing to set your life to. And finally, the idea that everyone can make a difference. And one of his emails to me, when we were setting up this evening's meeting, Jerry said, this is what it said in the email, "I so much want all of us to take the place in our homes, the church, and the world that God intended us to." And now we've all known Jerry for a long time, and we know that he's a really great guy and really tunes into God. I know Jerry, that there's I would say works very hard at that, but that's not quite doing it justice. Jerry takes God and his responsibility for us men very seriously, and I'm really glad that he does. He suggested three scriptures to hang this talk around this evening. So what I'd like to try and do is a kind of a get there from here kind of approach. I don't know if you've seen those like word puzzles you get in the magazines where you start off with one word and you've got a number of steps to get through and turn into something else. And I think that's a little bit really like our walk with God. We start in one place and then through a series of steps we arrive at somewhere else. These three scriptures are all in the Message translation and they set the boundaries really for our time together tonight. The first one is from 2 Corinthians. It says, now we look inside and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new, the old life is gone, a new life burgeons. It's from 2 Corinthians 5:17. The next step, if you like, from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 32. But look, a king will rule in the right way. This is where I think we come in, and his leaders will carry out justice. Each one will stand as a shelter from high winds, provide safe cover in stormy weather. Each will be cool running water in parched land, a huge granite outcrop giving shade in the desert. And from the same chapter of Isaiah, the third scripture, but those who are noble make noble plans and stand for what is noble. And I think that if it is our time to shine, which I believe it is, it's our time to shine as noble men who make noble plans and stand for things that are noble. And that might sound kind of really old-fashioned, but I think they're important words, the idea that we stand for something that's bigger than us and is stronger than us. Jerry also reminded me of something that Alan said to us in his most recent teaching in church, the idea that we're all made in God's image. And that's really the only reason why I think we can make these noble plans. Now, I'm assuming that we're here tonight because we're all men, that these scriptures will mean something to. Because someone bigger than us has called us to be noble men who love justice, who will stand for who and what we believe in, who want to be solid as a rock and who want to keep on being changed and rising to the challenge that Jesus sets us. My basic assumption tonight is that all men would like to be heroes. All of us, I think, have something that's deep-seated inside us. There's a hero in all of us trying to escape. I think we all want to achieve that. But the problem, really, is that the path of the hero is long and arduous. It's a tough gig being a hero. The question is, how do we get from where we are, possibly armchair heroes, to where we want to be, real, active, doing heroes? And, if you like, a subsidiary but nonetheless important question, what kind of hero do we want to be? What kind of hero would you like to be? Now, I said there's a movie theme to this, and this is probably the longest of the movie clips, and it's quite central, really, to my message. So I'd like to illustrate what I mean about, if you like, the path of the hero, and hang my talk around another movie clip. So it's going to be a really short meeting this evening. Really, my message is all in that clip, so I'd like to just reflect on it for a few minutes, think how the key quotes apply to your lives, and we're done. Really. But I suppose to do that, really, we need to look at the key points in a bit more depth. And if this makes any of you a bit worried that tonight we're in for some kind of New Age hocus-pocus, the gospel according to Tolkien, I'd like to share an observation about The Lord of the Rings, written by an Australian commentator and borne out by Wikipedia. You're right. J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings is not an explicitly Christian book, but it's a book only a Christian could have written. And Tolkien was indeed a committed Christian. Tolkien was instrumental in C.S. Lewis coming to Christ. C.S. Lewis is famous as the author of many Christian books, including the Narnia stories, which, like The Lord of the Rings, have been made into epic films. According to his memoir, Surprised by Joy, Lewis had been baptized in the Church of Ireland, which was part of the Anglican Communion at birth, but he fell away from his faith during his adolescence. Owing to the influence of Tolkien and other friends, at the age of 32, Lewis returned to God, becoming a very ordinary layman of the Church of England, in his words. Our Australian friend goes on to say, In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien addresses the timeless problems of human nature which past myths and saga have addressed. Indeed, he has done so by writing his own myth, and in such a brilliant way that one can almost believe that he really found an ancient Hobbit manuscript in some dusty old library and translated it into English. However, throughout The Lord of the Rings, there are echoes of what Tolkien sincerely believed to be the truths of Christianity, truths which offer solutions to these problems of human nature, which I believe can guide us on the path that we may wish to take to become noble men, pursuing noble deeds. So what are the key points that the clip brings up? Now, all of the points I'm going to bring up in a minute are quotes from the clip that you just saw. They aren't strictly in the order that they appeared in the movie clip. I've rearranged them slightly to help to make the point a little bit more clearly. But really, if we look at the story, it's a story that starts with a journey, with an observation that the world has changed, with the idea that much that once was is lost, and that some things that should not have been forgotten were also lost. The idea that we are lost, but not alone. The suggestion that a new power is rising, its victory is at hand. And the idea in the film, the hero, one of the heroes, Gandalf, fell, but then said, "But I come back to you now." The suggestion that our friends are out there, they can't fight this war on their own. But there's still hope, because a king returns. And I believe that chronology, that narrative, I think, closely matches the Christian narrative in the Bible. When we try and look at it in terms of personal application, I think we can apply it personally by becoming who we were born to be, by listening to what our hearts tell us, by deciding what to do with the time that is given to us, recognizing that we can't achieve victory through strength of arms, and that even the smallest person can change the course of the future. So this evening, let's go from our original sinful selves through being a new creation to becoming a noble man of God. The narrative from the Lord of the Rings clip that you saw gives us a good framework to hang our own stories on, starting with a journey beginning. Do you ever reflect on where and when your journey with God started? Do you consider it significant? C.S. Lewis, who was, as we have already discovered, a friend of Tolkien's, fought greatly up to the moment of his conversion, noting that he was brought into Christianity like a prodigal. In his words, "kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting my eyes in every direction for a chance to escape." He described his struggle in one of his books, Surprised by Joy, where he wrote, "You must picture me alone in that college room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the already unrelating approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me in the Trinity term of 1929. I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." Lewis writes that he became a Christian in 1931 following a long discussion and late-night walks with his close friends Tolkien and Hugo Dyson, and he records making a specific commitment to Christian belief while he was on his way to the zoo with his brother. Now, the fact that such a brilliant writer as C.S. Lewis could come so reluctantly and so late to God inspires me with hope for the future. And that he should make his commitment on the way to the zoo and recall it so vividly suggests to me that his meeting with God was a profound and deeply moving experience. Now, having similarly fought God for the first 42 years of my life before giving in, I can remember the time and circumstances of my surrender. I have really never been the same, but sometimes, I don't know if this is a feeling you would share, sometimes I need to remember that. I am indeed a new creation, but sometimes I don't feel much like one. I fairly regularly feel like the old one, because so much of the old man still reaches out to cling to me. And that's something that the Apostle Paul recognized in Romans chapter 7, where he writes, It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Any of you ever been there? I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? We all know the answer to that question. Sometimes it takes a long time to get there. Moving on, let's consider the idea of the world having changed, that much that once was lost, that what once was is lost, and that some things that shouldn't have been forgotten have been forgotten. On Wednesday night last week, for those of you who were here, Dave Fardoo reminded us of the timelessness and reliability of God's word and our need to be vigilant in these changing times. To be aware, from which we obviously get the word beware, of false prophets and teachers who want to pull the wool over our eyes and turn our hearts and minds from God. In these changing times, we need to be discerning in who we listen to, especially when they claim to speak with the voice of God. Now, we'd be here until midnight if we did a teaching on false prophets and teachers, so that's perhaps best left for another day. But we do need to be vigilant every day, because the world has changed in ways that most of us couldn't have imagined when we first became men. And I'd like you to think about that for a moment. The world as it was when you were a teenager, and the world as it is now. I think you'd probably agree it's a significantly different world. We live in a world that's killed community, is saturated with social media, obsessed with sex, galvanized by greed, manipulated by money men, rotten with reality TV, captive to the cult of celebrity, and enchanted by evil. I suppose, I guess it'd be easy to kind of over-exaggerate the doom and gloom view of the world. Despite its faults, there are a number of good things. There are a number of fantastic scientific discoveries that have changed lives. There are charitable individuals and organisations that are getting on with the serious job of loving their neighbours. And they're not all Christian organisations. There are lots of people who are doing good in the world. But nonetheless, I think a significant change has taken place. Perhaps it would help to put it into perspective if I share an illustration from a video that I watched probably 3 or 4 years ago now by a Christian speaker. He was speaking at a families conference. It was a 90s film. I could tell that because of the reference points he used in the movies that he showed during his presentation. But he was making the point that the 1958 centerfold in Playboy magazine, which was first published in 1953, he chose 1958 because, like me, that was the year that he was born. The centerfold in Playboy in 1958, he said, had more clothes on than most of the women you'll see advertising stuff in our Sunday magazines. And he asked a very interesting question. He said, if it was wrong then, why is it right now? We live in a world that's changing. I don't think it's too far-fetched to suggest that innocence is something that's been lost since we first became men. Any of you who have daughters, sisters, I guess, well, I'm sure, know what I mean. But this loss of innocence is as much of a problem for our sons. We seem to live in a world that's just done away with the boundaries. We're lost, but we're not alone. Now, when I looked up the meaning of the word lost, I came up with the following definitions. Being lost means unable to find one's way or a certain one's whereabouts, confused, bewildered, or helpless. And in the same online dictionary, it added a Christian twist to the word lost and just said damned. So the lost are the damned. And then talked about the action of getting lost as meaning to go away and stay away. Now, I guess we all understand the most evangelical definitions of lost people. Those poor souls who are currently damned need to find a saviour and their way home to God. And these people are our target market. And if I sound a kind of, I guess, cynical or critical, I really don't mean to be, because those people certainly do need to find a saviour, and we should certainly try and point them in the right direction. But I sometimes think that we in the church make this mistake of sounding like we aren't lost because we have arrived with God, we've landed, we know our saviour, And I sometimes think that that can make us sound smug and therefore unattractive to those poor lost and damned souls. Now, I guess that's another topic for another night, evangelism. Tonight is about being guys together, because we're not alone, and knowing our way so we're not lost. And being willing to own up to the fact that a lot of the time we are in fact unable to find our way, confused, bewildered and helpless. Because I think it's something that guys aren't very good at owning up to themselves, to their nearest and dearest, or each other. I know it's certainly true for me. We guys tend on the whole to relish our independence, hide our feelings and often have difficulty asking for help. We like being able to do things and fix things ourselves. I guess these characteristics are helpful in some circumstances, and they seem really to be the selling points on an all-action hero CV. But I don't think they help as much when we're trying to find our way back to our starting place with God. The moment of impact, when God first transformed us. And I think that the further we move away from that point of impact, the more we're in danger of getting lost, going away and staying away. Fortunately, Jesus promises that he'll never leave us. In Matthew 28:20, he says, "Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And similarly, God reassures us that he doesn't want us to get lost either. If any of you has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will you do? Won't you leave the 99 in the field and go look for the lost sheep until you find it? We're not alone, but do we ever make the mistake of hiding for whatever reason, hoping that we won't be found? Running away and sulking, like Jonah did. Or saying, "It's okay, God, I've got this one covered," like King Saul did. Or hiding out of fear of the world, as Gideon did. Now we'll look at Gideon again shortly, but of these three, he was the only one who admittedly, eventually, wholeheartedly embraced God's advances and was the only one who qualified as a real hero, a genuine partner of God. To avoid getting lost or fearing we're alone, we need to keep company with God and with each other. How good are we at staying in the vine? John 15, Jesus explained to his disciples how important it is to stay strongly connected to him. Again, I've chosen the Message translation of this because it seemed to me to get to the heart of it. It's a scripture that I'm sure we'll all have known. None of the scriptures I'll share with you tonight are rocket science. They're not new. But what I'd like to try and do is perhaps to challenge you to look at them by the end of the evening in a new way. "I am the vine, you are the branches. When you're joined with me and I with you, the relation intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. Separated, you can't produce a thing. Anyone who separates from me is dead wood, gathered up and thrown on the bonfire. But if you make yourselves at home with me, and my words are at home in you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon." If we look at those words, are we really in the vine? Are you a Jonah, a Saul, or a Gideon? Moving on. Another observation on the friend in the film was that our friends are out there. They cannot fight this war on their own. I think that really cuts to a really deep question for us men in the church, us men in a society that doesn't really embrace Christianity anymore. Our friends are out there. They can't fight this war on their own. How are we going to protect our wives, our daughters, our sons, our friends and our relatives in this changing world that we are living in? This is the point, really, where the rubber hits the road. We are, as we have already suggested, created in God's image. We are all a new creation. We're not alone, unless we choose to be. All well and good. But, and this is a really important but, there is a war to fight. God has given us a call to arms. So let's cut to the chase. Jerry's scriptures remind us of the correct response. A king will rule in the right way, and his leaders will carry out justice. Each one will stand as a shelter from high winds, provide safe cover in stormy weather. Each will be a cool running water in parched land, a huge granite outcrop giving shade in the desert. I love that last line, a huge granite outcrop. God wants us to be the human equivalent of a huge granite outcrop. And he wants us to be noble men who make noble plans and stand for what is noble. Are we men who are prepared to rise to the challenge? Are we men who are preparing for waging war? Are we men who are prepared for waging war? Now, as you might have gathered, my favourite films really are all action films, and my favourite works of... No! And my favourite books are the same. As I said, three good films for me on the flight to Nairobi will have sorted out the good guys and the bad guys, solved the world's problems, and kicked ass, if you'll pardon the expression. I suspect lots of other guys are the same, and I think possibly some ladies as well. And it doesn't stop at just being entertainment, I don't think. A decent action movie can push our adrenaline and good intentions buttons. Watch the next clip as a kind of illustration. Black Hawk Down. The guys hanging off the choppers and the low-level flight across the beach are, I guess, for some people in some ways, a potent symbol of manhood. And combined with the right music and a just cause and a band of heroes, it's a wake-up call to the hero that lives in all of us. Now, I don't know if I'm just speaking for myself now, in which case I apologise, but I believe that many of us would like to feel that we could be that guy hanging onto the leg of the chopper, or the one who runs back to make sure that nobody does get left behind, or the one that everybody looks up to because we've just done something heroic, or because of some act of loyalty or heroism. The only problem, really, is that if I was the guy hanging onto the chopper, it would be kind of flying this way, because I'm a little bit overweight. And if it did come to a flat-out sprint rescue, no man left behind situation, the guy that was left behind would unfortunately really be left behind, and we'd both end up probably being killed. Still, you can speculate, you can dream, you can hatch plans to get fitter. I don't know if you've ever done that. You can get hatch plans to get thinner or stronger and determined and more heroic. And if you're anything like me, they end up being plans in your dreams most of the time. Good intentions, but rarely carried out. Any number of good intentions like these tend to fly out of the window in the harsh light of reality. My ideal approach to exercise, fitness, and all-round heroism fall at the first hurdle, because my real-life actions about getting over the first hurdle can best be summed up by these comments on exercise. I have to exercise early in the morning before my brain figures out what I'm doing. You can read the rest. I like long walks, especially when they're taken by people who annoy me. The advantage of exercising every day is that you die healthier. And my favourite, if you're going to try cross-country running, start with a small country. Now, I don't know, some of you may well be into fitness and keeping in shape and stuff, but I suspect even if you are, you'd probably think, well, actually, I could do better. Having said all of that, I am a first-class armchair hero. And I guess that would be funny if that was the only area of my life where I fall down in the face of adversity, the challenge, the tough bit of actually getting up and do it, where I procrastinate, but it doesn't really matter because it's only a fantasy. I'm never really, in a million years, going to be a real-life Navy SEAL or a member of the SAS. The training's too tough, and I'm too old now. The Apostle Paul puts us on notice of battle that we all face in Ephesians 6. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. We can't afford to be armchair warriors in this battle. We can't afford to say, I'm too old, unfit, weak, uncommitted, out of condition or incapable in this battle. We can't afford to stay rooted to our remote control, lazy boy chairs, and shake the remote control at the enemy, Paul is alerting us to. Like the man in the Black Hawk Down clip said, it's what you do right now. It's what you do right now that makes the difference. And equally importantly, no one gets left behind. The problem is, I think, that a lot of the time, what I'm doing now doesn't amount to as much as it should do. And people have definitely been left behind. Not as far behind that I can't go back and get them, I hope, but still lagging behind. When we think about our enemy, when we think about the changes that have taken place in the world, it would be easy to see a new power rising in this world with the victory at hand. We could take that two ways. We know that Jesus beat Satan and that death has consequently lost its sting. But it feels an awful, awful lot like the enemy is getting the upper hand at the moment. How does that feel in your family, in your friendships, and your relationships at work and in church? I don't think we're being paranoid as Christians when we say that the world is becoming a tougher place for practicing Christians. Being a Christian in the UK is nothing like as tough as being a Christian in Pakistan just at the moment. That said, it does feel like the tide is running out. The devil probably does have a number of the best tunes and certainly most of the MTV videos at the moment, and that our society and culture are going to hell in a handcart. Given the potentially overwhelming feeling that we're fighting against the tide, that the tide is in fact going out and the darkness is overpowering, what can we men of faith do to stem the breach and overpower the enemy? What can the church do? What will you do? Where will you start? These are tough questions with equally tough answers, but fortunately, there's a solid place to start when we take them on. There is still hope. Our hero fell, but came back to us. A king returned. Psalm 61 is a good place to start our fight back. King David must on a number of occasions have felt that the world was going to fall in on top of him, that his many enemies would crush him and tear him limb from limb. Fortunately for him and for us, he knew where to seek his help from. He cried out to God. He said, God, listen to my cry, hear my prayer. From the ends of the earth I cry to you for help when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the towering rock of safety, for you are my safe refuge, a fortress where my enemies cannot reach me. Let me live forever in your sanctuary, safe beneath the shelter of your wings. Again, a scripture that I'm sure you will have seen many times. But has your heart ever felt overwhelmed? Have you ever felt overwhelmed? Do you look to the right place for your reassurance and your comfort and your strength? King David knew that he could trust God and that God would be victorious. Believing this and trusting God is a good place to be in. In The Lord of the Rings, all seemed lost when Gandalf was killed in a fight with a terrifying demon. The rest of the cast battled on valiantly without him, but they end up on the back foot, facing certain death on all fronts. Just when you think all is lost, Gandalf returns with new powers, and just when you most need a heroically and spiritually powerful king, the sword that was broken is remade, and the King of Gondor sallies forth. He's unbelievable, brave, and noble, and is ultimately triumphant. It's a great story, isn't it? You've got any particular Lord of the Rings fans in, but the hobbits are reunited, the Dark Lord's overthrown, Middle-earth and the Shire are restored. Great story, good ending. I'm sure if you went to the pictures to see that film, particularly at the end of the last one, everybody left happy, possibly crying, relieved, feeling good at the end, and it's a guaranteed box office success. So why? Why do we find it so hard to put flesh on the bones of the bigger and more compelling and much more far-reaching story that stretches out across the books of the Bible? Because it's got the same end, and if you filmed it with all of the CGI effects currently available, God's special effects would scream at you from the screen, and the audience would be out of their seats screaming with joy when the king returns and the devil gets him. The good news is that the kingdom is available, that we have a saviour, and that he's defeated our enemy. Our king has returned.
harking as you turn. Does he see you? Let's think about how we apply that personally. The first point, I think, is the idea that we need to become who we were born to be. Jeremiah 29:11 says that God has a plan for us. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And I think out of all of the scriptures I've ever tried to remember, A, that's the only one I can remember, infallibly. But B, it's also probably my favourite scripture because it gives me hope. Because I believe God. I believe it when he says that. Rick Warren's starting point for the purpose-driven life, whatever you think of being purpose-driven, God does have a purpose for us, comes from the New Testament, and it makes the same point in Ephesians 2:10. He says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." This inspiring scripture reminds us, go back to the beginning, go back to that first point of impact. We are a new creation and tells us in no uncertain terms that God has a mission for us should we choose to accept it. Fortunately for us, the unique personalized mission that God calls us to is not a mission impossible. If we accept it, God will give us all that we need to complete it. Gideon discovered this. Moses discovered this. Peter, Paul, and the apostles discovered this. And when we become who we were born to be, you've all seen that money supermarket epic adverts. We will be epic. More importantly, we'll do epic things. But how do we discover what that mission is? How many of you sat here now think, I don't know. I've had that many people tell me this about my mission and that. I had this prophecy some time ago and it's not come through. How do we know what that mission is? Well, I think you need to start, a good place to start is taking a deep breath, burying disbelief, and expect God to tell you. If you're still struggling, what is God, what's my mission? Take the time with him and expect him to tell you. And more importantly, what does your heart tell you? Because if God's got a mission for you, he's put it on your heart. I knew many years ago that I wanted to become a teacher. I can remember the same way that C.S. Lewis can remember the day he gave himself his life to the Lord onto the way to the zoo. I remember being on a bus travelling from Aylesbury to Oxford. I was working as an operating theatre porter. I spent most of my day in a smelly changing room, surrounded by other people's smelly clogs, because I worked in a plastic surgery theatre and the patients tend to be on the table for a long time. I was struggling to do what my son's actually doing now, which is trying to become a musician, and I'd finally realised that it wasn't going to happen. That wasn't the path I was going to go down. And I remember sitting on this bus and looking out of the window at a large high school with kids in the playground, and I can remember it was like something went off in my head. Become a teacher. So I went to night school, I got an A-level, and I picked my university out of the yellow pages so that I could go to a university close to the girl I was going out with at the time. Well, I've been going out with her for a while, actually, but so I didn't have to move too far. And I did a degree, including, interestingly enough, the sociology of development, looking at how third world countries developed at a time when that discipline had really just kicked off. And then I eventually started on a teaching career where I kind of managed a department and all sorts of stuff. I'm not trying to boast about my achievements, but I'm trying to make a point that God takes us from somewhere and brings us to somewhere else. And I wasn't a Christian when I made that decision to become a teacher. That didn't happen until quite a lot later on, until the year 2000. But God doesn't waste anything. If you respond, if you listen to your heart and put yourself where God wants you, where God wants you to be, you will find it is such a beautiful place. And you'll find that God is very patient. He's with you when you say that you'll go. And I know it's a big step. I can honestly say that my life hasn't been the same since I got saved in the year 2000. Since then, it's been anything but rational. It felt sometimes frightening, sometimes confusing, never boring, but always challenging and very rewarding. I don't usually like, you know, when we talk about the work that we do with Hope and Kindness in Kenya, and generally I don't like sharing money stories because I'm not into the prosperity gospel and stuff like that. But I thought it would be good to share this story tonight. I hadn't planned to because it only happened last night. But as you know, Judy's being treated for cancer at the moment, and because of the drugs that she's on, we have some interesting asleep awake timings during the day. So around about 3 o'clock this morning, when we both were awake, it's the kind of time of night. I don't know if you've ever done the 3 o'clock in the morning, the devil's going to get me time of night. Right? Late at night, when probably you're tired anyway, is when he whispers in your ear a lot, I think. I know some of my darkest moments have been at the darkest times in the night. And Hope and Kindness costs about £4,500 a month to run. We employ about 30 people. We've got a large number of children coming to school now. It's a big ask. And we've been blessed with very, very faithful sponsors. But at the moment, we're planning for the future, and it's a very big ask. And sometimes it's very scary. Now, there are 30 people out in Kenya whose families depend on Hope and Kindness for a living, amongst other things. So it's obviously a big responsibility, and sometimes it can really freak you out. You sit there sometimes and think, I don't know how this is going to work. And you can get quite dejected. And I know Judy takes it to heart sometimes. So we're sat having this, our usual interesting conversation about faith and things. And in the last 2 days, yesterday afternoon and this afternoon when the post arrived, we received two fairly significant donations, which mean that we should have about 3/4 of the money that we need now to buy a new Land Rover. And as I've said, I don't usually like sharing money stories because it's, you know, not like, you know, you kind of put your wish list under the pillow and then it turns into a pot of gold kind of thing. But you know, when your faith is being stretched, that's happened to us so many times in the 10 years that we've been doing it, that I know in all sorts of ways God is faithful. Now, I share that because my heart tells me that God is constant and faithful and strong, and that he's on my side, and all of the stuff in the scriptures that we've just looked at. But in my darkest moments, this year, I think I'm usually a fairly cheerful person. I'm like a glass kind of half full, not half empty kind of person. But this year has been quite a challenging year, really. End of March, when I was in Kenya, Judy rang me up and she said, I've got this little problem. And she went on to tell me that she found a lump that she then had analysed and it turned into breast cancer. And I rushed home. And I honestly felt then that God had done the tablecloth trick with our ministry, for want of a better word for it. That was it, you know, for my failings. I'm sure we've all got dark recesses in our souls that we probably don't like to share with anybody about our failings and our sins. I'm sure you could probably name them all now. I obviously won't ask you to. But I honestly thought that God had taken away our anointing. I don't like the jargon, but I suppose it's easily understood. But he doesn't. However you may feel about it, you know, it certainly wasn't my plan. I wasn't planning to be here this time this year. I was going to spend just about all of this year in Kenya, instead of which I will have spent more of the year actually in the UK. But the way it's worked out, it's meant that other things have happened that have been probably better for us as a couple, and for Hope and Kindness certainly in the long run. And God's done it. So God is faithful. He's with me all the time. He's with us all the time. Despite our stupid mistakes and disobediences, he knows our hearts, just like he knew David's heart. And when we confess the things that we've done wrong to him, he will forgive us and protect us and pick us up and lead us on to victory. So really, all that remains for us is to decide what we're going to do with the time that's given to us. Are we going to march on to victory? Are we going to run the race until it's finished, no matter how knackered or unfit or unprepared or undeserving or unrepentant or unworthy or ungrateful we feel? Are we going to do the best we can to get out of the armchair and make the transition from armchair hero to mighty man of God for him and for our families and our friends and our relatives and the people in our church, or for the people who don't know God yet? And once we've understood and accepted the assignment that God's given us, understood that he won't let us off the hook, but he won't let us down. Now, one of the other important points I think that the film made was that we can't achieve victory through strength of arms alone. Looking at the Lord of the Rings, there's obviously lots of armor, swords, bows, fighting, military tactics, heroism. And epic as it is, especially with CGI villains and monsters and weapons, even the most accomplished warriors have a bigger battle to fight. The battle inside, the spiritual battle, the call to a higher power that succeeds where all else fails, that pushes a terrified hobbit up a terrifying mountain and ultimately destroys a terrifying enemy. We've already seen how the Apostle Paul described the battle we face as Christians. But Paul also describes the full armour of God. Again, a scripture I'm sure you will be very, very familiar with. Put on every piece of God's armour so we can resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armour of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you'll be fully prepared. And in addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Have you ever looked at that scripture and thought, I'm glad nobody ever asked me to do that as a memory verse? Or thought, I've seen that scripture so many times, it's so cliched. It's such a boring scripture because so many preachers have preached on this scripture. And for all its highfalutin words, I can't get the application out of this. You only took one thing away from that scripture. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. The full armour of God is a full teaching on its own. We haven't got time for it tonight. But given our film references tonight, it seems a fitting place to come into land with this particular message. But it will only have any effect in personal application if you take it as God's SAS, spiritual armour strategy, as that training manual, and train accordingly. The closing line of our Lord of the Rings clip was, I hope, encouraging. Even the smallest person can change the course of the future. Even me. Even you. If no one gets left behind, it must mean that more than one person set out on the mission. I'd like to finish this evening with a short clip from a film called Facing the Giant. Even the smallest person can change the course of the future. Small people together can achieve much more. So as we close tonight, all things considered, I would suggest that we need to get in shape for the battle ahead by really, really putting on the full armour of God. Opening up our hearts to what God is saying to us and then doing what he says. Facing up to the changes we see happening around us. And manning up and providing the leadership that God expects from us in our families, in our church, and the world we take part in. The questions you might like to ask yourselves, I've been really asking myself these since I've been working on this. First of all, what am I going to do to get fit enough? What am I going to do to get fit enough? Secondly, what load am I being asked to carry? What load is God asking me to carry? And finally, possibly most importantly, who is going to encourage me to go on and do my very best when I feel like quitting? Because I'm sure we all do. Who is going to encourage me to go on and do my very best when I feel like quitting? Jerry's heart is for us men to take the place in our homes, the church, and the world that God intended us to. And I'm sure that we all share that heart. In changing and challenging times, we need to be heroic. We need to face up to the task ahead. We need to be courageous and tenacious. We need to trust in our God. We need to wear our armor with pride every day. Our King has returned and calls us to action. Let's be noble men who make and carry out noble plans and stand for what is noble, together, today, tomorrow, and in all the days that follow. This is a men's ministry meeting this evening. Noble men. Men who make noble plans and stand for what is noble. Are we going to be those guys? Should we stand together and pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a King who has returned. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. I thank you for each of the men standing here this evening. I thank you for their hearts. I thank you for their commitment. And I pray, Lord, that as we stand together here now, physically, in the flesh, we will stand together wherever we are, spiritually. That we will be the leaders that you call us to be in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, and in our church. But Lord, we will look to you for the strength and encouragement and capacity that we need to do what we can with the time that we've been given. So Lord, I ask that you would strengthen us, that you would be with us, that you would encourage us, that you would squeeze the very last drop of our best out of us as we go out from here this evening. Men of God, noble men, standing together for what is noble in your sight. In Jesus' name.